Good morning and hello again. Friends, my name is Callan. If you missed it before, I'm one of the staff here. It's great to be with you. I just want to say, if you're new particularly or visiting today, you're very warmly welcomed here. We hope you stay around for some morning tea and some conversation afterwards, and that you can let us know how we can help you keep exploring who Jesus is from the scriptures. We're going to think about that passage in Luke's gospel. Let me pray for us as we start. Our Father, we are so grateful for these words to us that teach us of how your Son not only brought people close to him, but feasted with them and celebrated the great joy that they had in knowing him. Would you help us so to understand and appreciate what was going on in those moments, that we also might have great joy and great hope. And we ask it for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, friends, I wonder if you can have a look at the two pictures that are going to come up on screen. And what I want to do, I want you to do, is to ask yourselves, should be two pictures. Yes. Look at those two pictures with the person next to you for 30 seconds. Which one represents Jesus, Christianity, and church best? Okay, that's enough time. I'm going to pause you there. Although I wanted more kind of raucous discussion and things like that, but that's okay. Which one represents Jesus and church best? Is it the kind of religious scene, solemn, quiet, or maybe serious, lots of mourning, lots of praying? Or is it the party, lots of noise, lots of feasting, lots of partying? This is the exact issue going on in this passage. Jesus and his followers are living out the party scene. Everybody else around them is living out the religious scene. And they're asking him, what's going on? Why are you celebrating when we are fasting? And by understanding Jesus' answer to them, we come to appreciate even more who Jesus is, what he has come to do, and what has changed forever because he came. Now, Luke wrote this account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to give us great certainty about the truth of Jesus. Certainty that it really happened and real people really saw it, historical certainty. And certainty that Jesus really does fulfill all those promises in the Old Testament scriptures. It's theological certainty. And Luke has just spent four chapters showing us and proving that Jesus is God's Son, Savior, and King. And in chapter 5, we see Jesus start to bring people close to him who were far from God. People who are morally unclean, ritually unclean, sinners, sufferers, those who are broken. And as he invites them close, he begins to celebrate with them with great joy. And it raises two questions for those who are watching. Why feast with them? You know, why would you shame yourself by spending time with them? Those people, those sinners. That was the question from last week. And then the second question, why feast with them? You should be fasting with us. And that's the issue on the table in our passage. The issue is that Jesus and his followers are feasting, but those who follow John the Baptist and those of the main religious school, one of the main religious schools, the Pharisees, they are fasting. Now, what is fasting and why does it matter? Fasting and prayer often go together. It's depriving yourself, usually from food, and creating space to mourn or pray or call for God to act and then waiting for him to act. Now, God only commanded one fast in the Bible. Leviticus chapter 16 tells us, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the whole nation would mourn their sin and the sacrifice it required by fasting. But there are many times when God's people choose to fast, to mourn their own sin or the nation's sin, to mourn tragedies like famine, war, death, and to call upon God to act, to restore them and wait for him. So Daniel fasts and prays in Babylon. You remember that God sent his people into exile in Babylon because in the promised land they refused to listen to him and refused to obey him. And despite centuries of patience and prophets who called them back, God expelled them from the land into Babylon. And while Daniel is in Babylon, he remembers a promise in the prophet Isaiah that this exile would only last 70 years. And when those years are almost complete, he fasts and prays. You'll see on the screen, Daniel chapter 9, verse 3 to 5. Daniel says, Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. And listen to how he ends in verse 17 and to 19. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. You hear the same thing in another prophet, the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verse 12 and onwards. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. In other words, fasting is about mourning our personal sin and the nation's sin and turning back to God, asking him to act and waiting. We have returned to you, God. Will you restore us? And in Jesus' day, Israel was captive under Roman rule and waiting for God to restore them by sending his Savior and his King. So they would fast and pray, fast and pray. Think of Simeon and Anna a few chapters ahead, before in Luke. Simeon waiting for the consolation of Israel, the day when comfort comes because her King comes. Or Anna in the temple day and night, fasting and praying year after year, decade after decade, waiting for God to act. Now, over time, fasting became more than just a free choice, but it started to become a sign of religious devotion, a virtue signal. And elsewhere, Jesus critiques people who fast with hypocrisy. But in our passage, I think it is a genuine question. We are mourning the ruin of our nation and waiting for God to restore us. Why are you feasting? And you can understand it, right? When Boris Johnson went and partied during lockdown, people rightly said, "What are you doing? Our whole nation is doing the opposite. Why are you partying?" And so people are looking at Jesus and saying, why are you stepping outside what the nation is doing? Why are you doing different to our religious leaders? That's the issue on the table. Why not fast? Why are you feasting? And Jesus' answer is to basically say, it is not time to fast. Now is the time for feasting, because the very thing you were waiting for and fasting and praying for is here. The new age has come, the old age is passing away, so fasting's at an end. And therefore, to keep doing the old while the new is here, Jesus says, is inappropriate. And if you try and hang on to the old and the new, it doesn't work because they're incompatible. And yet, says Jesus, the old form of things might still be more inviting than the new. Let's have a think about those three things. The old is inappropriate because the new is here. Did you notice that Jesus gave two answers, but only the second one is a parable or an illustration, a picture? Verse 34, Jesus said to them, verse 36, he also told them a parable. And notice how his first answer is directed to them. He says, can you make these guests fast while the groom is here? In other words, when Jesus speaks about a wedding, he is not talking about an image or a parable or an illustration. He is explaining what they are seeing. He is speaking the plain truth. He's saying, I am the groom. I am here. I have arrived. So it's time to celebrate. The image of bridegroom and wedding is a very important image from the Old Testament. God uses that image to describe himself and the new creation that he will bring. Listen to this promise from the prophet Isaiah, speaking about the time when God's salvation comes and death is no more, and it is like a feast. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6 to 9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Later in Isaiah, God says that when he comes to do this, it will be like a wedding. Isaiah chapter 62, verse 4. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so your sons shall marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Isaiah is talking about a time when God himself comes to rescue and restore the world. And he says that will be like the moment when the groom arrives and the party begins, and all the worries of tomorrow just melt away, and you are filled with joy and delight as you feast on food and exult in fun and friendship as you celebrate. And do you remember in the chapter just before that promise in Isaiah, those words that Jesus picks up and applies to himself as he begins his ministry? Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor. In other words, why is Jesus and why are his followers not fasting but celebrating and feasting? It is because as Jesus comes into the world, he brings that future salvation and restoration into the present. And as he heals the suffering, comforts the broken, restores the possessed, and forgives the sinner and transforms them all, celebrating is the most appropriate thing to do. Now just think for a moment with me about how remarkable that is. All those people that Jesus brings near to him and celebrates with actually experience the restoration God promises in the future in the present. They actually tasted the feast that will come in the future in the present with Jesus, if only for a moment. And so Jesus says fasting is inappropriate because they are experiencing all that God has promised for the future. Remember Anna and Simeon waiting for so long, and then Simeon holding Jesus. Now I can depart in peace because my eyes are seeing the salvation of God. Or Anna, fasting and praying all those years, but now praising God and speaking about Jesus to all who are waiting. So now is the time to celebrate, says Jesus. Now there is a time when fasting is back on the table, and we'll think about that at the end. But Jesus is saying, while I am in front of you, all you are waiting for is here, so now is the time to celebrate. And so the old way of fasting is inappropriate. But it's not just inappropriate. Jesus says the old way and the new are completely incompatible. You cannot take hold of the new and at the same time refuse to let go of the old. And you cannot push the new onto the old or into the old, because the old is passing away and the new has come. And he gives two images to help us understand the same mistake. First, he speaks about clothes, verse 36. He says, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Jesus is saying, if you've got this old garment that's falling apart, you don't go and buy brand new clothes to chop them up and then patch the old with them. You just let the old pass away and you take hold of the new. Now, I know that ripped jeans and patches are all the rage at the moment, but you can appreciate his point, right? Or second, he talks about wine, verse 37. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the new wine will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. As wine ferments and ages, it needs the skin that it's in to have some give so they can both expand together. But if you put that new wine in an old skin that's old and stretched, then when the new wine expands, it will burst through the skins and both are destroyed, both are ruined. And Jesus' point in both of these things is that the old form of Jewish religion was preparation and waiting and looking forward to God's salvation. And if Jesus is bringing that which was promised to fulfillment, then we can't just take bits of what he says and patch it onto the old or keep the old way of doing things. They're incompatible because the old is passing away, the new has come. An example of this might be what's called the circumcision party. Later in the New Testament, when the church was very early in its time, some people were going around saying, you can have Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised and submit to the whole law of Moses. If you want the Jewish king, you need to become Jewish. And Paul says the same thing as Jesus. If you want to hold on to both, you will actually lose the new and be cut off from all of its blessings because the old is meant to pass away because it was always pointing forward to what is to come. Now, Jesus is not saying the old is bad, just that it is past. It is preparation. It is pointing forward. For us, it might be the desire to have Jesus, but also hold on to parts of my old belief system if I've come from another religion. The old ways of doing things, but I want some Jesus as well. Jesus says they are incompatible. Or it might be the desire to have our faith look like our neighbors as they perform their various religions around us with their structures and rituals and routines. I think there's a movement in Christianity at the moment that is longing for something more structured and more ritual and more routine. Now, there's not necessarily anything wrong with structure or liturgical helps or postures or regular routines and rituals, so long as they just help us appreciate the truth that is in Jesus. The issue is they can become the thing we most treasure, and they actually stop us listening to Jesus or embracing what he has brought. And Jesus says, if that's the case, they are incompatible. I even think there's a movement at the moment for people who are both more progressive in their values or more conservative in their values to take the bits of Jesus that affirms their beliefs and hold on to those things and yet refuse to let Jesus reform them and change them. And Jesus is saying he will burst through anything old we try and hold on to because what he is bringing is new and fulfillment. Now, the old is inappropriate in the presence of the new. It's also incompatible with the new. But Jesus says it actually might still be more inviting. Look at verse 39 with me. He says, no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. Now, to be fair, this verse is quite difficult, and lots of people who have written lots of words on this come to very different ideas. I think it probably means that when faced with something new, some people will say, I prefer the old because I've tasted it and it's good. It's comfortable, it's familiar, it satisfies me. A book that we read in our house is called Granddad's Slippers, and it's a story about Granddad who has these horribly rotten old slippers that are falling apart, the stitching's come undone, they're full of holes, but they are so comfortable and he loves them. But Grandma doesn't love them, so she buys him new slippers with strong stitching and no holes. But he refuses them because his old slippers are so comfortable, so familiar, and he refuses the new until the moment when the old falls apart in his hands, and it is a great tragedy. And Jesus seems to be saying that we can have such a taste for the old way of doing things, the old form of religion, that it is more inviting than what Jesus brings. Like the person who drinks the old wine and says, "This is so good, why would I take anything else?" Now, those around Jesus are confronted by his feasting because it seems so out of touch with the nation. But if Jesus really is the groom who is bringing all the promises of the new creation to fulfillment, and when he is physically present, so are they, then it's really those who are saying, "Not him," that are out of touch with the truth. And the tragedy is they have chosen what is passing away instead of what it was pointing to. Jesus comes as the great fulfillment of all God's promises, and so in his presence it is time to celebrate. Now, friends, what does all of this mean for us? What are the implications? As Jesus brought people close to him to celebrate that future feast with him, he was showing that all the promises of salvation and forgiveness and restoration are true in him. And while he was with them, they were true in the present. But we live in a different moment. Did you notice how Jesus says a time is coming when he will be taken and then they will fast? Verse 35, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken from them and then they will fast in those days." Now, what does he mean when he says that? He might mean it's those few days after he dies on the cross and is buried in the ground. And he's taken from his followers and they will mourn, they will fast, they will lament. I think it at least means that. It's a hint towards what will happen. But I also wonder if Jesus means more than just the cross, but the whole time in which he is raised and ascended, but not yet returned. The Bible later on calls them the end days, or the end times, or evil days. The days in which the old order of things continues whilst the new has begun, but the old has not yet passed away fully, and the new is the only thing left. Jesus is talking about the days we live in, I think, when the new age has begun and the old continues. You can see it there. Jesus comes into the world and begins this new age, but then there is this overlap where the new age is now, but it is still in the future. It is not yet. And in a sense, it means we live in a time when both those pictures from the beginning overlap. There is a time to mourn and lament, but there is a difference. The difference is we do it in hope and with joy. Think of those final chapters in Revelation, chapter 21 and 22. God's city comes down out of heaven like a beautiful bride in this new wedding scene. And we are told that tears and mourning are wiped away because evil and death is wiped away, just as Isaiah promised. And then the Bible ends with those words, "Come, Lord Jesus, we are waiting for that day when the new is here in absolute fulfillment." But until then, we live in this overlap of images, this overlap of ages, when the old continues, but the new has begun. And so that means, friends, even as we deal with hard things, we can actually still approach life with joy and hope. We might still lament and mourn and grieve and wait like ancient Israel, but not without joy and hope. And so all through the New Testament, we read things like rejoice in suffering or have hope in grief. They are not just simple platitudes that kind of miss the mark. They are because Jesus has already begun the new and guarantees it in the future. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 10. He says, "This is what it is like for him to live as sorrowing, yet always rejoicing. Even as the old age brings sorrow and brokenness into our lives, we still belong to the new, so we rejoice." So how does this little moment of Jesus feasting and celebrating shape us personally and as a community? First, I think it shapes us personally in a few ways. If the new age promised in the Bible and begun in Jesus is not currently your hope, then friend, if that is you, I want to encourage you to let go of whatever you are clinging to and just give your life to Jesus. Put it in his hands, because he will return one day and he will put the world right for all those who trust him. And he says, in that day we will celebrate with him forever. And whatever it is that we are hanging on to at the moment, we need to let go. Now, that might be really scary, but as you read the Bible, you see that Jesus is someone you can trust. For those of us who trust Jesus as King, I think this means that even in those moments when the old age means we mourn or lament or that things are hard and hurt so much, we can remind ourselves of what Jesus has begun and what we saw in those moments in the Gospels when he was on earth. Jesus has brought me near to God in the security of forgiveness, and he guarantees a seat at his table in the new creation. And I will sit there fully restored in body and soul and mind, and I'll be filled with joy and delight. And so even when it hurts now, there is joy and hope that cannot be taken. And I just wonder, why don't you think to yourself for a moment, what is the thing in your life right now or in the world going on right now that you just can't wait to be rid of when Jesus comes back? Why don't you think of that thing for maybe 5-10 seconds? Friends, how grateful we can be that Jesus guarantees it will be wiped away one day when we feast with him in the new creation. This moment of Jesus celebrating also, I think, shapes us as a community. It's worth asking ourselves, how much does our community resemble what was going on there with Jesus in those moments when he celebrated? You know, do I approach church as some duty that I just have to have in my diary and I come with drudgery? Or do I look forward to it with delight as I get to spend time with people who belong to Jesus and to his kingdom? And I can enjoy the sweetness of fellowship and forgiveness and relationship together. Now, of course, as we gather, we will pray, we will confess, we will learn to live under Jesus during the old age. And I know there are hard things that will cause us to grieve and mourn. But because Jesus died and rose, because my guilt and shame will not have the final word, because hell is not the end, because the grave cannot hold me, friends, when we gather together, we can celebrate because we belong to that feast that is to come. And so, even as we deal with hard things, I want to encourage us to keep learning how to bring that joy and hope to our gathering. As you sing, do you sing as if it was school assembly? Or do you sing as if you were singing at a celebration? Singing truths about the King who died on the cross and rose from the dead to bring you close, and the King who invites you to the new age of forgiveness and restoration. As you listen to the Bible read, do you just hear it as information about what we believe? Or do you listen to it as if it was the groom at a wedding standing up and giving a speech on the edge of your seat, just hearing every word he says, longing to know what he says and what he thinks? Do you create space for this gathering, not coming as if it's full of seriousness and drudgery, but coming and longing for it to be a joy as you get together with brothers and sisters? Do you approach your home group like that? Do you think you can actually have fun there because Jesus died on the cross and heaven is coming and we can just have fun and enjoy each other's company? And if Jesus gathered people whose lives were a complete mess for all sorts of reasons, and if he endured great shame because he associated with them, I think it calls us to be the kind of community where people feel like they don't need to have it all together, but they can come and belong to Jesus and just celebrate and enjoy the great hope that we have in the future. And as we come together, even as we talk about the hard things, do we remind each other of the joy and the hope we have? And finally, are we willing to endure the possible shame of being vulnerable and saying, I don't have it all together, but I belong to Jesus and I'm thankful for his forgiveness, and we can be friends around Jesus together? Now, I know for some of us that kind of shame is very hard, and it is much easier to hold things in and cover things up. But friends, I think what Jesus has begun calls us to be the kind of community where hope and joy and forgiveness and freedom and fun is the norm. I want to give you a moment just to think what it might look like for you to be part of a community like that? How would you respond to this passage? Take a moment on your own, and I'll give you 1 minute to chat about it. Why don't I pray? Our Father, we are so grateful for your Son Jesus, your Savior, our King, who comes into the world and brings the new creation with him into the present. Father, would you help us to trust that he is the one who brings this? Will you fill us with joy and delight and hope as we long for this? And would you, by your Spirit, change us in our church community to be those who just celebrate with joy and delight even in the hard things? Would you help us to look around at those who are here and not see them as those who were far from you, or see them according to the things that drove them from you, but see them as those who you have brought close and forgiven and begun an amazing transformation in? We pray that in this way you might help our gatherings and even our personal lives to be those that bear witness to the amazing new creation that you are bringing in the future. And while we wait, we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.